As we prepare to hear God's word this morning from the book of Ezekiel, let's pray for the Lord's blessing upon the reading and the preaching and the listening of God's word. That prayer is found in the bulletin. Let's pray aloud together. Blessed Lord, who has caused Holy Scripture to be written for our learning, grant that we may hear, read, and inwardly digest them. Of your word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. My apologies, probably time to go to the optometrist again. So we're in the middle of Ezekiel, and for those who have not been here for the entire series or as a refresher, what we have is a prophet named Ezekiel speaking to God's people who have been exiled in Babylon because of their disobedience, taken out of Israel and brought into a strange place, that they might consider their ways and be spared from God's judgment. And yet what we are about to read is that they did not, at least many of them did not listen to God, did not use the discipline of God, even this exile, for the purpose of repentance. And so we should hear these words as a warning to us that God is consistent in his commitment to judge sin and to pardon those who repent of their sin. I won't be reading all of the verses mentioned. We're going to start, though, in Ezekiel 20, verse 45, where we left off last time, and then read just part of chapter 21, and then all of chapter 22. Ezekiel 20, verse 45, "And the word of the Lord came to me, 'Son of man, set your face toward the southland. Preach against the south and prophesy against the forest land in the Negev. Say to the forest of the Negev, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will kindle a fire in you, and it shall devour every green tree in you and every dry tree. The blazing flame shall not be quenched, and all the faces from south to north shall be scorched by it. All flesh shall see that I, the Lord, have kindled it. It shall not be quenched.' Then I said," the prophet here speaking, "then I said, 'Ah, Lord God, they are saying of me, is he not a maker of parables?' The word of the Lord came to me, 'Son of man, set your face toward Jerusalem and preach against the sanctuaries. Prophesy against the land of Israel and say to the land of Israel, thus says the Lord, behold, I am against you, and will draw my sword from its sheath and will cut off from you both righteous and wicked. Because I will cut off from you both righteous and wicked, therefore my sword shall be drawn from its sheath against all flesh from south to north. And all flesh shall know that I am the Lord. I have drawn my sword from its sheath. It shall not be sheathed again. As for you, son of man, groan with breaking heart and bitter grief, groan before their eyes. And when they say to you, why do you groan? You shall say, because of the news that it is coming. Every heart will melt and all hands will be feeble. Every spirit will faint and all knees will be weak as water. Behold, it is coming and it will be fulfilled, declares the Lord God. And the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, prophesy and say, thus says the Lord, say, A sword is sharpened and also polished, sharpened for slaughter, polished to flash like lightning. Or shall we rejoice? You have despised the rod, my son, with everything of wood. So the sword is given to be polished, that it may be grasped in the hand. It is sharpened and polished to be given into the hand of the slayer. Cry out and wail, son of man, for it is against my people. It is against all the princes of Israel. They are delivered over to the sword with my people. Strike, therefore, upon your thigh, for it will not be a testing. What could it do if you despise the rod, declares the Lord God?" And now I'll move to chapter 22. In the intervening verses, Ezekiel acts out the judgment by brandishing the sword to symbolize what would come. God also denounces Israel's princes and includes the Ammonites in his judgment. Chapter 22, "And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'And you, son of man, will you judge? Will you judge the bloody city? Then declare to her all her abominations. You shall say, Thus says the Lord God, a city that sheds blood in her midst, so that her time may come, and that makes idols to defile herself. You have become guilty by the blood that you have shed and defiled by the idols that you have made, and you have brought your days near. The appointed time of your years has come. Therefore, I have made you a reproach to the nations and a mockery to all the countries. Those who are near and those who are far from you will mock you. Your name is defiled. You are full of tumult. Behold, the princes of Israel in you, every one according to his power, has been bent on shedding blood. Father and mother are treated with contempt in you. The sojourner suffers extortion in your midst. The fatherless and the widow are wronged in you. You have despised my holy things and profaned my Sabbaths. There are men in you who slander to shed blood, and people in you who eat on the mountains. They commit lewdness in your midst. In you, men uncover their father's nakedness. In you, they violate women who are unclean in their menstrual impurity. One commits abomination with his neighbor's wife. Another lewdly defiles his daughter-in-law. Another in you violates his sister, his father's daughter. In you, they take bribes to shed blood. In you, interest and profit. You take interest and profit and make gain of your neighbors by extortion. But me you have forgotten, declares the Lord God. Behold, I strike my hand at the dishonest gain that you have made, and at the blood that has been in your midst. Can your courage endure, or can your hands be strong in the days that I shall deal with you? I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will do it. I will scatter you among the nations and disperse you through the countries, and I will consume your uncleanness out of you. And you shall be profaned by your own doing in the sight of the nations, and you shall know that I am the Lord. And the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, the house of Israel has become dross to me. All of them are bronze and tin and iron and lead in the furnace. They are dross of silver. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have all become dross, therefore, behold, I will gather you into the midst of Jerusalem. As one gathers silver and bronze and iron and lead and tin into a furnace to blow on the fire, to blow the fire on it in order to melt it. So I will gather you in my anger and in my wrath, and I will put you in and melt you. I will gather you and blow on you with the fire of my wrath, and you shall be melted in the midst of it. As silver is melted in a furnace, so you shall be melted in the midst of it, and you shall know that I am the Lord. I have poured out my wrath upon you. And the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, say to her, you are a land that is not cleansed or rained upon in the day of indignation. The conspiracy of her prophets in her midst is like a roaring lion tearing the prey. They have devoured human lives. They have taken treasure and precious things. They have made many widows in her midst. Her priests have done violence to my law and have profaned my holy things. They have made no distinction between the holy and the common. Neither have they taught the difference between the unclean and the clean. And they have disregarded my Sabbaths so that I am profaned among them. Her princes in her midst are like wolves tearing the prey, shedding blood, destroying lives to get dishonest gain. And her prophets have smeared whitewash for them, seeing visions and divining lies for them, saying, Thus says the Lord God, when the Lord has not spoken. The people of the land have practiced extortion and committed robbery. They have oppressed the poor and needy and have extorted from the sojourner without justice. And I sought for a man among them who should build up the wall and stand in the breach before me in the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none. Therefore, I have poured out my indignation upon them. I have consumed them with the fire of my mouth. I have returned their way upon their heads, declares the Lord God. Amen. The title of this sermon is a question, do you want the rod or the sword? And that is really the question of the verses that we've read. God presents, on the one hand, the rod of discipline, on the other, the sword of judgment. Which do you want? Now, we know that discipline is hard to submit to. The book of Hebrews says it in a way that if we've experienced discipline, and hopefully we have, we would agree with. He says in Hebrews 12:11, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. So the rod of discipline, which of course can take different forms in our lives as we grow and mature, that experience is painful. But something more painful than discipline are the consequences that discipline is meant to prevent. Through constructive discipline, God, sometimes through parents or other providential instruments, God inflicts measured pain to train us to walk wisely so that we might avoid the terrible repercussions of a reckless life. Discipline seems painful in the moment, but there is something more painful than discipline. It is scorning discipline and inviting the consequences. Hebrews 12, verse 10 says this, God disciplines us for our good that we may share in his holiness. If we are subject to God's discipline, if we submit to it, we will live. But if we resist it, if we ignore it, if we fail to learn from it, we will surely die. And that's the point of our text in Ezekiel 20 and 21 and 22. In the days of Ezekiel, God's people despised his rod of discipline. That's a quotation from chapter 21, verse 10. You've despised my rod of discipline. You have been like stubborn children who didn't need their parents' guidance. Don't need to be disciplined. I don't want the pain. Don't want to submit. We're going to live our own lives. They didn't repent when the few faithful prophets rebuked them for their sin. That hurt their pride, and they disregarded them. They said, you're not speaking to us. They refused to be trained by God's instruction, which is meant to yield, as Hebrews 12 verse 11 says, the peaceful fruit of righteousness, but they didn't submit to God's instruction. And because they resisted the rod, they were cut down by the sword of God's judgment. Those two contrasting images are a powerful picture in our minds. Do you want the rod or the sword? The rod is a test of obedience. The sword is the consequence for failing the test of submission. God's illustration is profound. He spells it out in verse 10 of chapter 21, he says, the rod is made of wood. Used properly, as Proverbs 23, verse 13 says, the rod will not kill you. It's blunt. It's not sharp. It's not heavy. It's a test of your willingness to submit or not. It's made of wood. By contrast, the sword is a weapon of sharp, polished steel designed to kill. You don't discipline with a sword. And throughout this chapter, God says the sword is polished. It's sharp. It's ready to slice. And so the question comes to us. do you want the rod or the sword? Will you submit to God's discipline, painful as it is, or will you face the greater pain, not for a time, but forever, of the sword and fire of God? And so this morning, with God's help, let's use his message to wayward Israel to heed the rod and avoid the sword. Our text first announces God's judgment and then defends it. So the last part of chapter 20 and the first and chapter 21 announces God's judgment, and this and chapter 22 defends God's judgment. This is why what I've said is going to fall upon you is just. So first of all, God will judge his people. That's the message in chapter 20, verse 45 through chapter 21, verse 32. God will judge his people. And God sends Ezekiel two words of judgment. You could say, because God is a teacher, a communicator, he kindly here uses two pictures of judgment. The first is the picture of fire in verses 45 through 49 of chapter 20. He says in verse 47, God's fire shall devour every green tree in you and every dry tree. You've perhaps tried to start a fire with green wood, and it doesn't matter how hard you work on that thing. You can't start a fire with green wood. And yet God says this judgment will be so severe, so extreme, that the fire will burn everything in its path. You know how fire can bring desolation. Maybe you've had a little burn on the tip of your finger, and it hurts so badly, and you try to look at it, and you can't even see anything. There's no evidence that you've been hurt. There's no sign, and yet it hurts and it stings for hours. But forest fires, such as described here in God's word, are devastating. They can apparently reach temperatures of 2,000 degrees and burn everything in its path. God wants us to think about that image of being in a forest fire, a fire that will sweep through the land of Israel, where there's no escape, nowhere to turn, no rescue in sight, and you will be consumed by that fire. And what God is saying to us is, you do not want to come under the fire of God. This is a message, of course, for the church of Jesus Christ, as the prophet of Ezekiel was ministering to the church of Jesus Christ, which had become wayward. We need to hear the message in our day as well. You do not want, covenant child, to come under the fire of God. But the people in Ezekiel's day didn't heed that message. The prophet comes back after telling the message that God told him to say, and he reports to the Lord, and he says in verse 49, "Ah, Lord God, they're saying of me, is he not a maker of parables?" That's an interesting story, Ezekiel, that you tell about your forest fire, that a forest fire is going to sweep through this country. That's a nice parable. But they weren't respecting it. They didn't tremble before it. They didn't believe that this was a word from God that was spoken to them about their sin. And so God sent another word of judgment. This time not about a fire, though he does come back to that in chapter 22, but this time about a sword. God says that using the armies of Babylon, he would draw his sword from its sheath, verse 3 of chapter 21, and will cut off from you both righteous and wicked. Now he's describing here, of course, the judgment that would come upon Israel, and it would be an indiscriminate judgment. There, of course, were righteous people in the land, but they too would be cut down by the Babylonian armies. The armies of Babylon didn't make a distinction when they came through of who they would kill. And so God says, this is going to be utter, the devastation. And the image that God uses here of cutting and slashing is meant like the image of a burn to catch our attention. Like a small burn, even a tiny paper cut is painful. You feel wimpy, don't you, when you get this tiny little paper. You don't show a paper cut to your friend and say, look what happened to me at work the other day. It's just, there's nothing to see, but it's painful. But God's word, verse 10 says in chapter 21, God's sword was sharpened for slaughter. It's not a test. It's not a discipline. It's not a small paper cut. It's the sword sharpened for slaughter. And in verses 14 and 16, which we didn't read this morning, Ezekiel was to brandish his own sword in combat maneuvers to make the point. So Israel is to see Ezekiel come out with his own sword and make battle moves to show that the sword was going to come up against the people of God. So he's illustrating the message as well as speaking it, communicating in those two main ways. And yet, Israel could not imagine that such a fate would befall them. They refused to allow that this could be true of them. Maybe others, but not me. They regarded Ezekiel's threats as false divination, as he reports, as God reports. But it wasn't false divination. We know that. We can look back in real history and say this was not a false threat. The blood did flow in the city of Jerusalem by that sharpened sword of Babylon. God says in verse 23 of chapter 21, I will bring your guilt to remembrance. You don't want to think about it. You don't want to imagine yourself to be the one against whom the sword will turn. You want to forget about your sin, but I will bring your sins to remembrance and the sword will come against you. This message of judgment is not merely a history lesson for us. It is a history lesson, but it's a lesson for our lives and our day. God calls this judgment twice in verses 25 and 29, the final judgment. And it certainly was for the nation of Israel. After Babylon came back, after that first wave of attack in which some were deported to Babylon, it was final and devastating. There was really no Israel after that attack. There was a remnant, of course, but it was the end of the kingdom of Israel. God emphasizes the finality of this judgment in chapter 21, verse 27, where he repeats this word three times, ruin, ruin, ruin I will make of you. That is the strongest way in the Hebrew language of making a point, repeating the same word three times as the angels do of the holiness of God in Isaiah chapter 6, for example, holy, holy, holy. To say it three times was like to say it without end. And that's what God is saying here about the destruction. Ruin, ruin, ruin. And so the finality of this judgment against Israel is meant to speak to us today about what we call also the final judgment, which is certainly pointed to here, the final judgment at which our Lord Jesus will return and bring all of us to stand before the judgment seat of God, that we will be judged for the works that are done in the body by us. There's a clear connection between the symbols that Ezekiel uses here and the symbols that are used in the book of Revelation, which records in figurative manner the final coming and the judgment of Jesus. Fire and sword, for example, are found in the New Testament by far more frequently in Revelation than in any other book. Fire and sword, the images used in these chapters in Ezekiel. In the end, for example, we read in Revelation 18, verse 8, the wicked will be burned with fire. And against those who will not repent, Christ will wage war, Revelation 2, 16, with the sword of his mouth, fire and sword. At the final judgment, at the last judgment, there will be no reformation. That's what God is saying here to Israel. Now is your time of testing. Now is the time to submit to my discipline, to submit to the rod made of wood and not the sword made of steel. Now is the time of testing. And so in light of that, that God here is speaking to us about our final judgment as well, how should we evaluate our lives? How should we evaluate our lives? For what reasons did God destroy his people? And how might we need to turn from the same sins to avoid the same fate? So if there's a commonality in the terms of judgment in the Old Testament to the New Testament, so there is in terms of how we should evaluate ourselves in terms of the standard of God's holiness. And so second, in chapter 22, we see this. God calls out sin so that we might repent. He defends his threat of judgment. And what God does in this chapter is staggering. He summarizes Israel's guilt by citing her disregard of both tables of the law. So we recognize that in the law of God, the Ten Commandments, there are two tables. The first four commandments summarize our duty that we owe directly to God. The second table speaks to the duties that we owe to God by way of how we treat our neighbor. Do we love our neighbor? And so Israel sinned against God both directly by neglecting the first table of the law and indirectly by sinning against her neighbor. And verse 4 of chapter 22 explains that this is the case. God says this, "You have become guilty." Now he summarizes it and puts it this way. "You've become guilty by the blood that you have shed," so sins against one's neighbor, "and by being defiled by the idols that you've made," sinning directly against God through the act of idolatry. So the shedding of blood is just a sample of their sins against the second table. Idolatry likewise. So what the prophet is saying is that God requires us to love him directly. The first four commandments, love me directly. And one of the chief failures to love God directly is idolatry, which is mentioned here. Idolatry is religious service or religious devotion, heartfelt devotion to something other than God. And certainly idolatry can be overt, the honoring of crafted images of a god carved by wood or molded, forged out of a metal. But idolatry can also be less blatant, entrusting ourselves at the deepest level to a person or a possession or a vocation or anything to which we say effectively, though we wouldn't speak it, "This is my God. This is the thing that I will never let go of, which defines who I am." All idolatry reveals a heart that is distant from God. God elaborates then on Israel's spiritual desertion. "Not only have you crafted idols," that is, that you are not devoted to me in the heart, but verse 8, you have despised my holy things. You have profaned my Sabbaths. Fourth commandment. The prophets, we read later in the chapter, verse 26, did not teach the people the difference between the unclean and the clean. And so God and all of the things connected to him, which ought to be revered as holy, were treated as common. Disinterest in worship, disinterest in the holy things of God, is a sign of disinterest in God himself. God requires us to love him directly. If we don't, we'll come under his judgment. But then second, God requires us to love our neighbor. And what we read in this chapter is the Lord literally checking off the box of every single commandment in the second table of the law that Israel violated. They broke every commandment in the law's second table. Fifth commandment, God says, father and mother are treated with contempt. Now, the word contempt, children, is one of the worst words in any kind of relationship. Contempt means I view you so insignificantly as if you are worth nothing. I don't show you honor or respect. Another translation says this, children treated their parents lightly. And this is one of the things for which God says you're going to come under the sword of God. Against the sixth commandment, the people, and especially her leaders, were bent on shedding blood. God says, do not murder. And people said, doesn't matter. We'll do what we want. Sins against the seventh commandment are itemized in heinous specificity. Incest, improper sexual relations with family members, and adultery, sexual relations with one already married or outside of your own marriage. Examples are given here. We suspect that these are only the tip of the iceberg that God mentions. Sexually reckless people come under God's judgment. Against the eighth commandment, the people practiced extortion. God says, do not steal, but they committed theft through oppression, through dishonest gain, and through outright robbery. What is yours is mine, essentially was the logic. I can have what I want, even if it doesn't properly belong to you, to me. Against the ninth commandment, men slander to shed blood. So we're sort of tying in here the sixth commandment and the ninth commandment. But to get to the murder, there's a slander, sort of like how the king murdered Naboth, who wouldn't give up his vineyard. But to do so, he trumped up charges against him. So lying against his character. So 6, 7, 8, 9. The 10th commandment requires, as the catechism tells us, contentment and wholehearted obedience. And surely everything that Israel was doing went against that. So they're utterly disinterested in the law of God. They probably were spiritual, but not religious, in the sense that the religious codes and the rules were no interest to them. Just like we sometimes hear today, a dismissing of the rules of God. There's this false dilemma created between the law of God and a right walk with God. And we don't want Christianity that's all about rules. And of course, Christianity can't be about rules in exclusion or as a replacement for a relationship with God. But is there a relationship here that's going well that isn't built in some way on the mutual keeping of rules, of basic commitments? So Israel doesn't care about God's law. And then God singles out at the end of chapter 22 the leaders of Israel, the prophets, the priests, and the kings. They actually hindered the people's spiritual walk. prophets claimed false visions and used their position to devour human lives, as verse 28 says. The priests, who were to be the holy ones offering the sacrifices and setting the standard for godliness, they cared nothing for God's holiness. They taught the people to view God casually, as verse 26 says. The kings, verse 27 says, or the princes, as it has it here, were like wolves, tearing the prey, shedding blood, destroying lives to get dishonest gain. What a shame. The kings were meant to protect the people from the wolves. David gives the example when he was a shepherd, he would protect his flock from the wolves, and now the shepherds are the wolves. And so what happens here through the poor leadership of the people, setting a bad example, teaching the wrong things, the people rejected God's law and became a mockery among the nations, verses 4 and 5 of chapter 22. You say that you have a holy God, but your lives aren't holy. You live just like the next person, but you put a religious veneer over it. That's the accusation here. And it's true, isn't it, that accusation has application at times in this New Testament age, right? Disregard of the law of God, but have religious speech, or you know, claim a religious heritage or whatever. The people failed in their calling to be a holy nation. They failed the test of God's discipline. And so the sum of God's complaint is this: you would not have me as a father, and so you will have me as a judge. You will not have me as a father, and so you will have me really as the executioner. You refused to submit to my gentle care, so you will suffer under my heavy hand. And that principle hasn't changed. That's not an Old Testament principle merely. One way or another, every single person who's ever lived, everyone sitting in this room, will know the Lord. As verse 16 of chapter 22 says, you will know the Lord. You will one day, you will know the Lord in truth as he really is. If you love sin and refuse to repent, you will be destroyed by God's consuming fire and by his glistening sword. And in that way, in a non-redemptive way, you will know the Lord. And you will say, the Lord was holy. The Lord was good. The Lord warned me about all these things and I didn't repent. But one way or another, you will know the Lord. This text is, like so many of the texts in Ezekiel, dark. But the end of the passage hints at the hope, I think, that God gives to those who trust in his Messiah. The Messiah is a Hebrew term that means God's anointed one. In the New Testament, following the Greek language, we use the word Christ, but the idea is the same. The Lord Jesus is the anointed one of God. He's anointed to fulfill the offices of God's servants in the Old Testament, the prophets, the priest, and the king. He comes in his threefold office as mediator to be our Savior. And that ministry of Jesus Christ is presented to us, you might say, by way of contrast with the failure of the prophets and priests and kings in the days of Ezekiel. In other words, there's no one there. There's no one fulfilling these offices. Listen to how God put it in verse 30. In these days, God looked for leaders who would build up the wall and stand in the breach before me in the land. One person who will step in and act justly and righteously on behalf of these people. that I should not destroy it, but I found none. There was no prophet, no priest, no king, by and large. Ezekiel's obviously an exception. But you look at the grand picture and you say there's no one who's walking before the face of God. No faithful shepherds of God's people. The shepherds have become the wolves. The prophets have become the liars. The priests have become the ones who profane the holiness of God. And so God sent his son to be our prophet, our priest, and our king. He stood in the breach. He took the place of his people. He took his stand against evil. He volunteered to suffer for the penalty of our sin. There is one. There is an anointed one. There is a prophet, priest, and king. And so the text is pointing us to put our trust in Jesus. Don't make the same mistake as the Israelites, in other words, in Ezekiel's day. Don't scorn the life of the Messiah. Take refuge, rather, in his wounds, and learn to joyfully submit to God's loving discipline that you might be spared in Christ from God's severe judgment. Let's pray. We come to you, Almighty God, in the name and through the mediation of our prophet, priest, and king, Jesus Christ. We thank you for this precious Son who became man to stand in our place, to defeat the works of the devil, and to earn the prize of glory for us. Help us to heed the word of Christ, to show that we love Christ by keeping his commandments, not finding them burdensome, confessing our sins when we fail, and in that way, living a life of righteousness in the righteous one, we could hear the words of the Father one day, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the reward of your master." Make it so for each one of us by your grace alone. In Jesus' name, amen.